Check. Hello, check. One, two, check, check. Is that better? We're getting better? Good. Good morning. How are you doing today? Good, good. I am also doing well. I have not had the privilege of meeting almost all of you. My name is Caleb. I have the amazing opportunity of being the senior high youth pastor over at Heartland Alliance Church. And a few months ago, Pastor Tim had reached out to me and asked if I'd be willing to speak for one Sunday. And so I'm very excited with the opportunity to be here with you all. And whenever I preach, I love to begin with a question. Have you ever been so sure about something you went all in? Years ago, I was home alone with my mom, and we were in our family study, and she had to leave for whatever reason to go grab something. But when she left, I became completely convinced that someone was trying to break into our house. And so because it was just myself and my mom home, I thought that the person who was responsible for protecting everything fell to me. And I was going to go all in on doing so. And so I grabbed a nearby weapon, which happened to be a pair of scissors. And I waited for this intruder. And sure enough, an intruder came bursting into the room with a sword in their hand and began slashing at me back and forth, but I fought them off with my scissors, and I eventually defeated this intruder and saved my mom. Who here believes this story? I have not shared every detail with you, so why don't I fill you in on some key notes. This was 20 years ago. I was 2.5. The intruder was Captain Hook from the children's movie Peter Pan. And instead of bursting into the room, he came bursting in through my family's new flat-screen television with a pair of scissors just right to the front of it. Just terrible, not good. I want to be very clear, super, super quickly, I won that fight, but I'm pretty sure my dad is the one who lost because that TV was hooped after that. We had to throw it out, so shame. Hopefully not as destructively, but can you relate to some version of my story of being totally and completely convinced about something, and thus you go all in, living under the assumption that your belief is true? Perhaps it involved a question on a test, and you were unreasonably confident in your answer. Maybe it was an online offer that you saw, and just before you went all in, you realized it was a scam. Maybe it was during the pandemic, and you were convinced one way or the other about the nature of the virus or the rules and regulations put in place to mitigate its potency. Or what about a time when you got life-changing news about a job offer or about someone you love and you thought everything was going to change going forward? You see, in these moments, we are totally, totally and completely convinced. Thank you. We are totally and completely convinced of something we deem to be true. And thus we live with that power being reinforced over us. For example, if I told you that I believe this chair can support my weight, what tells you I believe? If I say to you I believe this chair will support my weight, or if I just sit in the chair and I demonstrate my belief? You see, our thoughts, our theories, our convictions, whatever we put our faith in, it's inevitably going to prompt the way that we live, because faith will inevitably prompt action. And in the letter of James, we read about James's own experience having navigating the balance between faith and works, as well as his word and instruction to the early church about the proper partnership of these two things. So if you do have your Bibles, please turn to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. And we're going to be spending the majority of our time in this passage here today. Now, just to understand our context, James has been spending all of chapter 2 of this letter unpacking the reality of favoritism within the church, how church members will prioritize one member of the body but not another. And he is telling them to abandon favoritism so as to instead pursue merciful judgment by repenting to Jesus and extending mercy out to others. And now James turns his attention to furthering his argument on the responsibility of the church and their responsibility to demonstrate faith openly for others to see. Beginning in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now, as with any passage, there is a lot to unpack here, but I want us to understand our passage here today in two main points. And our first one is paramount. We cannot move on for the rest of this sermon if we do not grasp this first one. And that is genuine faith in Jesus Christ is the key to salvation. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Between this balance of faith and works, the most common wrongful belief we take from James's question is that we can somehow receive salvation through our works, implying that one is saved through faith and works. But this is not at all what James is highlighting. According to one scholar, Kurt Richardson, he writes, James was not implying that the deeds of faith are effective for salvation. Rather, the deeds of faith demonstrate the validity of the claim to be a believer. Without them, the claim is empty or dead. In other words, deeds do not increase the measure of our salvation, but they are a testament to our faith and belief in the one who brings us salvation, Jesus our Lord. And that is because the only being that can bring about salvation is not ourselves. It's Jesus. You know, so often I think we like to do the right things because we believe that is what will save us. If I just read my Bible more, if I just pray a little bit more consistently, if I just tithe more often, then I can explain why Jesus did what he did. Look at me. I'm worth saving. I did my part. Have you thought something similar? I certainly have. My part. Church family, I don't know about you, but the only part Jesus ever gave to me was to follow him, was to live obediently after him, was to pursue him over everything else. Not because I earned it, not because I deserve it, but because by his grace, he called me to him, to follow him, and to lay down my life for him. You see, we lose sight of the fact that no amount of work, no amount of action could ever explain why Jesus did what he did, other than he loves us. Not because we earned it, but because he just loves us. Nothing could explain the sacrifice that he made in our place. You know, that is why we call it grace. It's a gift, one that we don't deserve, but one that he graciously gives out and desperately lays down his life for. And in reciprocation, we are called to lay down our lives because in laying down our lives for him, we demonstrate our faith in the one who saves. Now, when I say laying down our lives, this is what I mean. We are no longer living for ourselves. It is no longer me and what I want. It is what Jesus wants for me. My money is no longer my money. It's his. My possessions are his. My time is his. My relationships are his. My goals and my ambitions, everything I am striving for, they are his. So God, what do you want to do with it? This is Galatians 2:20 lived out. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. I love how Ephesians 2:8-9 puts it. Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. This is not because of what you've done. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Faith in him is the key. And without the key, church family, you are not getting into the house. Do not mishear me. Faith in Jesus is the ultimate and only key to salvation. So what in the world is James getting at in verse 14? What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but no deeds? Can such faith save them? So we do need works. We don't need works? How do we reconcile this balance between faith alone is what saves, and yet we need actions to show that our faith is alive? Pretty bold, right? For a pastor to come in here and talk about a very controversial issue of faith and works. I understand that you might have difficulty with some of the things that I'm sharing, so I just want to encourage and invite you, if you have a problem with anything that I've shared or I'm going to share, feel free to email me at tim.anderson@echc.ca, and I will get back to you as soon as I can. Can such faith save? Well, this question actually brings us to our next main point here together, and that is genuine faith in Jesus Christ will prompt action. James in verse 15, he begins and says, "Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." In this triad of verses, James highlights the irony between disciples of Jesus speaking blessings over people and then doing nothing to bring about those blessings. It'd be sort of like if a cook had a huge room full of people and said, "I really hope you're going to enjoy your feast. I hope that you're well fed, and I hope it's a great night for you." And then they do nothing to make the meal. The cook has the resources, the capabilities, the skills, the capacity to bring about their own hopes for their guests, and yet they're choosing not to act. Once again, returning to Kurt Richardson, he writes, "Faith that does not contain within itself a readiness to help, to show mercy, cannot be a faith in the mercy of God." Faith that is not ready to act is not a faith at all. In the same way, what good is it for followers of Jesus to say they believe in and love Jesus if they do nothing to demonstrate that faith? To live in the love, grace, and generosity of the Father and yet not replicate it, and yet not demonstrate it for others to experience as well. Now, James in this passage is speaking to the poor among them, and that's what all of chapter 2 has been unpacking, that there is a need for financials in the church body. But the principles that James is sharing stretch far and beyond that, because they reveal how genuine faith prompts genuine action across the board for all things. It's not just within our walls. It goes far beyond, so that a world can experience Jesus through us. And James in verse 18, he highlights this clearly. "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." The crux of James's argument rests in the truth that he understands faith alone is what saves. Faith is what saves, but the measure of true faith results in the transformed lifestyle of the believer, most notably by their actions. You say you believe in Jesus. Well, does your life reflect that? In our Western culture, belief to most of us really just means mental assent. It means acknowledging the presence or the person, but not actually living under that truth. I think in our world today, there are so many people, there are politicians, there are athletes, celebrities, they acknowledge Jesus. They acknowledge God, but do they acknowledge the truth of who he is? The lordship, the divinity, the supremacy. When you say you believe in Jesus, is that you just giving mental assent? Are you acknowledging his presence, his existence? Or is he integrated into your life? Has he transformed the way that you live and think? Has your life been changed? Because Jesus lived a life that was ready to act, that was fully devoted to the Lord. Wherever God called him, he went, even to a cross, to take our place. Jesus lived with a faith that was accompanied by action. Reinforcing this point, James reveals a danger in possessing a faith that isn't partnered with works, not only calling it dead and empty, which, truth be told, should be all we need to set off alarm bells in our ears, but he goes one step further, and he says that the kingdom of darkness falls into this same category as well. James 2:19, you believe that there is one God. Good. Congratulations. Well done. Because even the demons believe that. And shudder. You see, the kingdom of darkness, demons, Satan himself, they know who Jesus is. In our Western understanding, we would say they believe in Jesus. They acknowledge his existence, but they do not orient their life to that reality, to that truth. They choose to openly defy Jesus. James's irony here is that he's revealing a faith that starts and stops with hearing the name of Jesus isn't enough. It's not enough. That isn't true faith. That isn't true belief. Well, what is? What is it? What's the key to accepting? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes, in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The key is belief. And that is because genuine belief, genuine faith will prompt genuine action. Genuine faith is going to cause you and I to sit in the chair. For James, faith is more than just knowing about Jesus. It involves actively demonstrating our faith in the one who saves by transforming our lives with his help to become in complete and ever-increasing alignment with him. And he's calling believers across the board to do the same. I love how another scholar puts it, Douglas Moo. He writes, genuine faith cannot exist without works. It can't be done. When James says to the objector, show me your faith apart from your works, he is not simply challenging him to give evidence for his faith. He is suggesting that the faith the objector claims to have is not faith at all. Faith transforms who we are. At least it should. Faith takes us from where we were and brings us somewhere new. You know, some of the most powerful testimonies I've ever had the privilege of hearing in one way or another involved someone who was living in the midst of sin, actively pursuing their own way, and then God gets a hold of their heart and they radically transform their lives so that they can pursue after him with nothing stopping them. That's a powerful testimony. But church family, what's the reverse of this testimony? About 2 years ago, I was chatting with a friend of mine who was working just at a fast food establishment. And he'd been working there for a few months, and he was on break and chatting with one of his coworkers. And during this particular conversation, it came up that he was a Christian, to which his coworker replied, huh, I never would have guessed. Are you living a never would have guessed life for Jesus? I gotta be honest, that sounds like my greatest fear. I don't want anyone to have to question where I stand when it comes to Jesus. I hope it's evident from the moment you meet me. I hope I irritate you with how much I speak about and point to Jesus, because he is the most important thing to me. Nothing else matters. And before you stand up and give me a round of applause and say, that young man has it figured out,